throughout. As always, it is an honor and privilege to stand before you to preach the Word of God. I trust that you have your Bibles with you this morning, as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that our sermon is in alignment with the Word of God. Did some research on what ingredients are needed for a great love story. I thought to myself this week, what makes a great love story a great love story? And I'd like to share with you this morning what I found. A great love story needs a protagonist, a main character. For a love story to be great, the love needs to be the focal point of that account. Hence, that's why we call it a love story. Likewise, a separation needs to take place between two parties. There must be a climax to bring the two parties back together. And the love story must offer a beautiful ending. If you have these ingredients, all of the best book editors in the world say this is what you need to make a great love story. So I thought to myself after I researched this, I said, you know what? The Bible has all of these ingredients. It has everything I just mentioned. Yet many do not consider the Bible to be a record of God's love. How tragic. Some view the Bible as a book of history. It's not. It is a book that corroborates history. That is, we can take it, open up these pages of inspiration, set it aside, history, and it will validate certain things that we find in other history books. But it's not a history book. Some view the Bible as a book of laws filled with things that we can't do. This is most definitely popular among our teenagers and young adults. And while the Bible does contain several passages on holiness and righteous living, describing it as a book full of restrictions is not accurate. Some view the Bible as a book about mankind. And while the Bible does touch up on our origin, it is not a book about man. The Bible is the greatest story of love ever revealed to mankind. And while love is mentioned in some capacity every week, I thought it's fitting to focus on God's love this morning, with today being Valentine's Day. The sermon this morning is entitled, The Greatest Love Story Ever Told. The Greatest Love Story Ever Told. In 1 John chapter 4, the verses 8, here John reveals a truth to us. Of God, he says that he is love. God is love. That is, that God embodies love. There is no clearer definition of love apart from him. Without God, we have no understanding of love. Likewise, John goes forward to tell us in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Our lesson this morning will help us to prove these facts. Let us notice our first point together this morning, and that is, God's love can be seen in creation. God's love can be seen in creation. When you open the Bible to the book of Genesis, we are introduced to God, the protagonist, the main character of this love story. Genesis 1:1, the Bible tells us there in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It gives us a description of how things were. The world was full of darkness. It was void. And the Bible reveals to us that it was God who would shape the world, bring it into form, and give it life. God will go on to create the firmament, the seas, plant life, sun, moon, and animal life. And as you read Genesis chapter 1, one thing is certain. God is preparing for something special. Could you agree? He's preparing for something special. He's preparing for the arrival of his children. Why would he do this? Out of love for us. I ask you another question this morning. Parents, you should be able to understand what I'm getting ready to ask you. Why do we rearrange our houses generally when we receive news of a newborn? Why do we do that? Child's on the way. We have to rearrange. Why do we prepare nurseries, prepare rooms for children? Why do we host baby showers and let everyone know, listen, a child is coming? We do that out of love. You see, parents who love their children, they understand something. The child can't provide for themselves, right? They can't do for themselves. So we say to ourselves, I need to make preparations for their arrival. We may say to ourselves, listen, I want to provide the best dwelling place possible for my child. You see, a parent that loves their child acts on behalf of that child for the benefit of that child. And you've heard me say this before, and I'll go ahead and share this with you again. This is the simplest way to define the love that God has for us. When you look through the New Testament, and you go over those passages that speak of God's love for his children, God's love for mankind, you're going to find one common word that's used, and that word is agape. Agape. It speaks of an unconditional love. It's the strongest of all the loves that are mentioned. It's a benevolent love. It's a servant love. It is a love that acts for the benefit of the individual that's loved. This can clearly be seen here in Genesis 1. We as parents, we await that 9-month period longing to see and hold that bundle of joy, don't we? I know personally that's what I'm feeling right now. I can't wait to hold my baby. We anticipate that. But on the other hand, God didn't have to wait. God simply created. Take a look at Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. What does that mean to you when you read that? And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Well, one thing I know that Genesis 1:26, it lets us know, well, okay, the three persons of the Godhead are here. That is evidenced in the speech that is used here in Genesis 1:26. But what else does that tell us? What is God trying to impress upon his creation? He wants us to understand something. When he made us, when he crafted us, He wanted us to understand that he gave the best of himself when it came to us. We are made after his image. Nothing else in creation could say or scream, I am crafted, I am made in the image of God. Same creator, but different creations. There's a part of us that is likened to God. That is that we have spirits. We have souls. Animals don't. There's a distinction there. Take a look at Ecclesiastes 12:7. Now let's see what Solomon writes about the spirit that we have. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the verse is 7. Ecclesiastes 12:7. The Bible reads there, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So again, God gives the spirit to mankind. He's not said to do this with animals. If you go back to Genesis, you look at Genesis chapter 2, the verse 7, it says there, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and did what? And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living what? Man became a living soul. It's not said to do this with the animals. And you know, especially nowadays, we struggle with this concept. We don't even want to call humans human beings anymore. We say, you're the human species. No, we're beings. There's a distinction. There's a difference. And God wants us to understand that. We can truly say what David records in Psalm 139:14. He would write there, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." That is, we are made in such a way that demands reverence to God. Made in such a way that distinguishes us from the rest of creation. Again, we like to do things with animals. We like to dress them up in movies and give them personalities, and that stuff can be cute, but the problem with that is it takes us away from what God wants us to know and understand. Again, we are made in His image. When God created man, He gave man an intellect. That is the faculty that allows us to reason and understand, as opposed to an animal's what? As opposed to an animal's instinct. Well, the simplest definition of instinct is a fixed behavior, something that's there and it will not change, right? Well, we say we're the same. No, we are not the same. While we have several organizations that protect endangered animals, humans should understand that it is their intellect, or our intellect in the first place, that allow us to perceive that these animals are endangered, right? That is intellect and understanding that allows us to perceive that. That doesn't help this morning. I want to ask you a question. Let's flip this coin over. Let's say we are the last group of remaining humans here. Everybody assembled here at Northeast today. And some lions come in the door. Well, a lion's instinct caused them to stop and say, you know, these humans are endangered. And if we eat them, they're going to cease to exist. Will a lion do that? No, they're probably going to be thinking it's dinner time. And then we're going to cease to exist, right? Again, there's a difference. We're not the same. Not only this, God gives man dominion over the animals, Genesis 1:26. Sad thing about the struggle that I mentioned earlier, are humans the same as animals, is that we've gotten to a point where we care more about what happens to an animal than we care about what happens to an actual human being. Again, that which was crafted in the image of God. And just food for thought, that's a different subject for a different day. God will go on and give man a companion, a partner, a helpmeet. And in so doing, blesses man with the union of marriage. God looked back on all that He created and He saw that it was good. There is perfect harmony between God and His creation. However, His creation would go on to transgress His law, thus bringing sin into the world, according to Romans chapter 5, the verses 12. Now, you know, some, when they read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, they had begun to ask, they call themselves higher critics of the Bible. Well, if God is all-knowing, if God is all-powerful, if God is ever-present, He knows what's going to happen, why put the tree there in the first place? Again, it's another topic for another day, but I can answer this simply this morning by saying love. God loved us enough to give us a choice. Love is why God did it. But because Adam and Eve sinned and transgressed His law, God exiles them from the Garden of Eden, that perfect paradise here on earth, but not before promising a coming Savior. Genesis chapter 3, the verse is 15. And not before clothing them with coats of skin. Genesis chapter 3, the verse is 21. Again, in these acts, the love of God can be seen. That takes me to my next point. The love of God can be seen in His salvation. The love of God can be seen in His salvation. David declares a truth in Psalm 62:7. He would write there, "In God is my salvation." This has always been the case. We need to understand that regardless of the age, whether it was the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, or the Christian age that we are in now, salvation has always lied in God. Deliverance, rescue, and liberty are found in Him, and He chooses to do these things out of love for His creation. You would recall the context of the entire book of Hebrews. The Hebrews writer there, he is writing to a group of Christians who are considering going back to the Mosaic law because persecution is running rampant. It was difficult to practice outwardly. So they say, listen, we are going to go back to the law of Moses. They're not being persecuted in this way. But the author of Hebrews would ask a question in Hebrews 2:4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I want to ask you a question. It's not in my notes. Is that how you view your salvation now, church? Do you view it as a great thing? Do you ever stop and ponder as you go throughout your day? You say, wow, the salvation of God is truly a great thing. It's not to shame anybody. Listen, hey, if you don't this morning, I just advise maybe you should start doing that a little bit more often. It is great. It is a great thing. There is something great about the salvation that God offers. Well, what's so great about the salvation that God offers? Well, the salvation shows the height of his love. That's the peak of this love story. What makes this salvation so great is that God gave what we wouldn't give. Take a look at John 3:16, a passage familiar to all of us. John chapter 3, the verse 16. Again, God gave what we wouldn't give. It says there in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world. Again, we need to understand that the so here in this passage is an adverb of degree to help the reader understand just how much he loves his creation. He loved the world so much that he took absolutely not. He didn't take anything from us, did he? He loved the world so much that he talked about how great his love was for us. Again, while his love is recorded in scriptures, that was not how the height of his love was seen by him talking about it. What did he do? John says he loved us so much that he gave. Not that we're talking about giving this morning, but that needs to be in our mind when we do offer up to God. That's how he showed his love. That's how it was demonstrated. He gave. What did he give? John would write his only begotten son. What does that mean? The very express image of his person. Hebrews 1:3. That what? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Did we deserve it? Absolutely not. You go back and you look at some of those minor prophet books, and you look at how difficult those messages were for those prophets to go and take to God's people. And that's some very strong language used to describe the transgressions, the iniquities they had committed. As a matter of fact, the minor prophet Hosea, to be exact, it's very tough. As you read through that book, you see adultery, whoredoms, harlots, and we say, oh, those are horrible terms. Well, God is trying to get his people to understand what they were doing. That's how he felt about it. You cheated on me. You most definitely don't deserve it. But I'll do this anyway, because I love you. Show of hands this morning. Who would give their son or daughter for the greater good of mankind? Nobody? Don't you consider yourself to be loving people? Don't you consider yourself to be good people? Don't you consider yourself to be generous people? Well, surely Bill's not the only one that considers himself to be that way. Bill says, sure, yes, I am. Would you give your child for the greater good of mankind? No, absolutely not. We'd say, you're not going to crucify my child. You're not going to mock my child. Their transgressions have nothing to do with me. That's sum up about what we'd be thinking, church? Absolutely. It's okay, we can admit that. That's the point here. We don't have to be ashamed about that. But God gives what we wouldn't give. He gave his only begotten son so we could be reconciled, so the atonement for sins could be achieved. Why? Well, if you're still there in John chapter 3, note verse 17. It says there that the Son of God did not come into the world to condemn the world. Why? Is that because he came into the world to preach a message of all love and no judgment? No, absolutely not. It says there in John chapter 3, the verse 17, the world's already in condemnation. So he comes to deliver them from that condemnation. What's so great about the salvation that the Lord has offered? Well, the Lord gives when we wouldn't give. He gives when we wouldn't give. Join me in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans is such a beautiful book. Romans there, it puts this argument to rest about who's greater, the Jew or the Gentile. Paul does an excellent job. Chapters 1 and chapter 2, Gentile, you want to talk about your righteousness and your history and all that you think you've produced? You will see after we examine your history, Romans chapter 1, that you're not worthy. So stop puffing yourselves up thinking that you are something because God has grafted you in. Romans chapter 2, while the Jews can sit on their side pointing their finger at the Gentile, talking about all their atrocities and all the sin that they had committed and how they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, he says you're worse than they are because you had the oracles of God. Romans chapter 3, let every mouth be stopped because there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 4, salvation, sanctification. Romans chapter 5, justification. Romans chapter 5, the verses 10, we find there that he gave when we were his enemies. Now, that's not how we like to view ourselves, right? While on one hand, I understand I was outside the body of Christ, but I was still a good person. I was decent. Surely that's how God would have seen it. No, it's not how he would have seen it. Romans 5:10, the Bible reads, therefore, if when we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's countercultural, church. Forgive those people? We talked about that about a month ago, right? They're the enemy. Why would you ask me to do that? You used to be my enemy. And here's what I've done for you, God says. I'll extend my love to you, even while you're my enemy. Take a look at Romans chapter 5, verse 7, just a few verses prior. Romans 5, 7. Paul would write, therefore, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. That is, it would be some difficulty finding a person to lay down their life for an innocent individual. Agree or disagree? Yeah, it'd be difficulty. Well, I understand that, you know, but somebody could be fine, but it'd be great difficulty. Going forward, yet peradventure, for a good man, would some even dare to die? Be even more difficulty to find somebody to lay down their life for a person that we would deem good. But what does Romans 5:8 tell us? It says there, but God demonstrated his love. That is, it can be seen in that while we were yet, notice what the Bible says there, sinners. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. When we were without strength, when we were without hope, according to Romans chapter 5, verses 6, God acted on our behalf. So great a salvation. What's so great about the salvation that God gives? Well, God gives where we wouldn't give. He gives where we wouldn't give. So what do I mean this morning? I'm not talking about terms of geographical location, but rather our limits. Now, if we will, we're family, so we can be honest with one another this morning. We love to draw lines in life, don't we? Yes, we do. We love to draw lines. We love to draw that line in the sand and we say, listen here, here's my limit. And if you ever cross it, that's it. I'm done with you. I'm finished with you. Is that true? Yeah, we do that. It'd be hard for me to forgive you if you cross this line. And truthfully speaking, because we develop such standards, you know, it's a little bit difficult for us to forgive ourselves. It's because these standards that we make up. But we draw that line. Again, we say, if you cross it, I can't forgive you. But God's principle on forgiveness and reconciliation, it goes further than we could ever imagine. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. Now, it's a passage that we do know. Isaiah chapter 55, the verses are 8 and 9. Isaiah chapter 55, again, the verses are 8 and 9. And note what the prophet is proclaiming to his people here. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. The prophet declares, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." Now, we give this passage of Scripture a variety of applications, do we not? Generally, when we hear this passage, we are talking with someone or discussing how distinct God is from us. That is to say that God, listen, is not on our level, and we need to understand it. But what is the context in which the Lord is trying to communicate here through his prophet? The context here of this passage is what? How God pardons. How God pardons. Where our guilt and shame would have us looking at ourselves in one light, where we'd say, "How could you ever forgive me? You know what I've done." And if we're being honest with ourselves, we often have had that conversation. "You know what I've done. You've seen what I've done. You knew what I was going to do before I did it. How could you find it in yourself to forgive me?" And it's as if God's grace, mercy, and pardon is standing on the other side saying, "Listen, it's that good. How could I not? How could I not pardon you? My thoughts are not your thoughts." Where you believe forgiveness is limited, oh, listen, it goes far beyond that. Where you believe reconciliation is limited, it goes far beyond that. Where you believe mercy is limited, he says it goes far beyond that. You remember, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Psalm 103:12, it tells us there, speaking of the Lord's pardon, he says, "Listen, I will separate your sins as far as the east is from the west. I'll separate them from you." If the heart is right, if the heart is repentant, God will forgive you. Let me go a little bit further. He'll forgive one, even an individual that we deem unacceptable or unworthy of forgiveness. What do I mean this morning? I'm going to ask you a question. Can you think of someone, and be honest with me, okay? Can you think of someone, a horrible person, that we might just say in the back of our mind, "Yeah, I know what the word of God says, but look, that person, I don't know." Can we think of somebody? Y'all got somebody in mind? You know who comes to mind when I think about that? I talked with Joe about this. Jeffrey Dahmer. See how quiet it is when I said that name? Oh goodness, don't say his name. Jeffrey Dahmer. Take a man like Jeffrey. We know what he did, right? Horrible crimes. Despicable. They make our his crimes make our stomachs turn, do they not? This man murdered people. He ate people, and we know what he did. Could a man like that be forgiven if his heart is right? I stand here today and tell you, yes, it doesn't matter what we think about him and everything he did. Now, I'm not sitting in God's seat telling you that here is where his heart was. I'm not doing that. But I will say, if his heart was right, God would forgive such a man. You want me to prove it this morning? All right, I ask you another question. I'm going to prove it this way. Israel, they were God's chosen people, right? They were God's chosen people. I want you to consider the nation that God is speaking to in the very book of Isaiah, because that's where we are. Isaiah 55, 8, 9, right? That's where we are. What nation he's speaking to? Speaking to the nation of Judah. That's what Isaiah 1:1 tells us there. Speaking to the southern kingdom. The Bible then has the book of Jeremiah after this, and you will find that Jeremiah spent some time throughout his ministry speaking to both Israel and Judah. And I want to tell you something about Judah. Judah not only was worse than Israel in that they never learned from God's example of justice and punishment that he brought against them. That's horrible. But I want you to understand that Judah had descended so low. They had departed from God in such a way that they got to the point where they actually were taking their infants, taking the children among them, and carving them up for idol gods, chopping their children up in pieces and throwing them in fires. How we feel about that? We say that's disgusting. That's despicable. How could someone that even has knowledge of God do that? Well, that's what happens when you remove God and you start following the idols of the land. That's how far they fail. Yet God is saying to his prophet, return to the old paths. Return, I'll pardon you. Come, saith the Lord. I'll forgive you. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Likewise, consider Paul. Paul's description of himself before converting. Paul says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was injurious. I wreaked havoc on the church. We can try to touch that up all we want to. That's horrible. It took divine intervention to stop a man like Paul. That's how set he was on doing what he was doing. But he says, I received mercy. I received pardon. God forgave me. What should that teach us then this morning? That should teach us, help us understand just how powerful the blood of Jesus Christ is as opposed to our goodness. Our goodness is not going to save any of us. I don't care how good you are, morally good you are, how you view yourself. It doesn't matter. That's not going to atone for your sins. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It shows us just how potent that is. God's love is seen in the salvation he offers. That takes me to my next point. God's love can be seen in the sweetness of our eternity. God's love can be seen in the sweetness of our eternity. The descriptions that we are given about heaven reveal the beautiful ending to this love story. Turn over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And here Jesus is trying to comfort the heart of his disciples. And Jesus has just got done giving the best example of servant leadership by washing the feet of his disciples. And he tells them in John chapter 14, the verses 1, let your heart be not troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 2, he says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Prepared is the Greek term hetamazo, which means to make ready. I go to make ready a place for you. This is the same Greek word that's used in Matthew chapter 22, verse 4, here where Jesus is teaching on that parable of the wedding feast. He would say there in Matthew 22, verse 4, you'd see that second invitations are sent to Israel. And the king declares, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage feast. That is, I have put all things in place for you. You come. I've made special preparations. This is what Jesus is saying here. As Jesus was present in Genesis chapter 1, creating the perfect dwelling place for the crown jewel of creation, so is he present, preparing a special place for our souls to reside for all eternity. In this, the love of God can be seen. Likewise, in Revelation chapter 21, we find there that John was able to look into heaven. And I'm so thankful that he was able to record what he saw. He reveals to us that there God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. This world with all of its trials will pass away, John writes. He writes that God will dwell with his people. That's the greatest part of being in heaven. Yes, it's going to be a great blessing to not have to deal with all of the trials that come along with this life, but to be able to see the creator of this universe, of this world, face to face. That's going to be the greatest blessing. In this, the love of God can be seen. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is writing to clear up a misunderstanding that the people had concerning the second coming of Christ. Some believe that those who died before the return of Christ had missed out on their eternal reward. But there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have a record of how beautiful that second coming will be. First of all, we see or we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that it won't be some private thing like some false teachers teach. They say that this passage teaches of the rapture and it's going to happen privately. There's going to be nothing private about Jesus' second coming. All will see. It lets us know there that those who have died in the Lord will be resurrected and caught up. And those who are alive and remain to the end will be caught up as well. We will be changed. We will put off these incorruptible bodies. How it's going to happen, I don't know. I just know it is going to happen. That's what the Bible reveals to us. We will put off these corruptible bodies and put on incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15:54. And Jesus himself is going to come to usher us into heaven for all eternity. Paul would end there by saying, you comfort one another with these words. So you think of all that God has blessed us with in this life. We can say to ourselves, you know what? The best is yet to come, though. The best is yet to come. While one can read through the scriptures and see God's anger being kindled, see judgment, see wrath and chastisement, the central theme of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is love. That is the central theme. My question to you this morning is, how will you respond to God's love? Will you respond in a way that shows gratitude or ungratefulness? Well, how does one respond to God's love in such a way that shows gratitude? The answer is simple. To submit themselves to obey the gospel of the Son, Jesus Christ. That's how one shows gratitude for the great things that God has done. Well, how does one obey the gospel of Christ? Well, Jesus would let us know, John chapter 14, the verse 6, it's only one way to do that. The scriptures reveal that way for us. The scriptures reveal that one must hear the unadulterated word of God, Romans 10, 17. Lets us know that one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, John 8, 24. Lets us know that all mankind everywhere must repent. That is a change of heart that leads to a change of action. One turning away from a lifestyle of sin and iniquity, submitting themselves to the will of the Father, Acts chapter 17, the verses 30. Lets us know that one must confess Christ as Lord, as the Messiah, Romans chapter 10, the verses 10. And lets us know one must go into the watery grave of baptism, Mark 16, the verses 16. And after coming out of that watery grave of baptism, being made a new creature in Christ, we are called to live faithfully unto death. It could be the case that you are here this morning. You have already taken those steps. But as you reflect upon this morning's sermon, you say, listen, my relationship with God is not what it ought to be. Or I recognize there are some things in my way that are keeping me from showing gratitude for all that he has done. I simply say to you this morning, well, why don't you come? Tomorrow is never promised. James tells us in James 4:14, for what is your life but a vapor? that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. If you are here this morning and need to respond to the invitation in any way, why don't you come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifting me now safe. Merits my soul's best songs, faithful, loving service to Him belongs. Love lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else could help, love lifted me. Your Savior was.